Matthew 18:21-35. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespass.
Okay, so as we know, we're looking at the parable of the unforgiving servant. The Lord Jesus taught his followers not to just receive forgiveness, but also to show forgiveness. This point is at the heart of the parable of the unforgiving servant. The story is recorded, as we read, in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, and that's the only place it is. And as we know, there was a king who called his servants for an appointed day of accounting. One of them owed 10,000 talents, a huge amount of money. What was the value of 10,000 talents? Well, one talent was equivalent to about 6,000 denarii, and one denarius was a day's wages in Jesus' time. So 10,000 talents was equivalent to 60 million working days. That's a long week. This obviously was no ordinary debt. It was far beyond what any individual might owe. The servant was perhaps a state official who mismanaged the kingdom's finances in some way, and who is now being confronted by the king. Since the man could not pay the 10,000 talents he owed, the king ordered that he be sold along with his wife, his children, and all his possessions. And when the servant heard the verdict, he fell upon his knees before the king and begged for mercy. Be patient with me, and I will pay back everything. How he proposed to do that, we don't know. The fact of the matter is that he would need many lives to pay back his debt in its entirety. So the king's response was extraordinary. He took pity on the servant. He did not just give him extra time. He canceled completely the debt. Wouldn't that be great with all the debts that many of us have? At a great cost to himself, and let him go. But the story doesn't end there. After some time, the happy man ran into a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. And surprisingly, he grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. 100 denarii was a significant amount, some 3 or 4 months' wages, but it was nothing compared to the 10,000 talents that he had been forgiven. So the poor fellow servant also asked for time to pay. Be patient with me, and I will repay. But the first servant refused to listen and had his debtor thrown into prison. Other servants saw what had happened, and they were appalled. So they decided to inform the king. And the king was so upset at this time, he turned the unforgiving servant to jailers to have him tortured until all of his original debt was paid. He said to him, You wicked servant, I canceled your huge debt because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? So as you can tell, this parable is divided into three sections, or distinct sections. First is the acquittal of the servant in debt. The second, his brutal treatment as a fellow debtor. And the third is his imprisonment. And each one contains one important lesson. So in the first section, the forgiveness. It's easy to see when we understand the meaning of the three major symbols in the parable, which are the king, the servant, and the debt of 10,000 talents. Who does the king represent? The king represents Yahweh and pictures his role as judge. He's a person who settles accounts, verses 23 and 24, with his slaves. We find the same picture of Yahweh in two other parables, the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, and the parable of the shrewd steward in Luke 16. In both instances, the king clearly symbolizes our Heavenly Father. Notice also that our parable ends with these words, "So shall my Heavenly Father also do to you." The expression "my Heavenly Father" points directly to Yahweh. What the king did is what the Heavenly Father will do also. Who does the servant represent? The servant represents a believer. Jesus told this parable in response to Peter's question in verse 21. "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And the word "brother" here is adelphos, which refers to those following Christ. This is the same word that Jesus used in verse 15 when he said, "And if your brother," adelphos, "sins, go and reprove him in private." There everybody agrees that Jesus was speaking about a brother in the ecclesia. Believers are called brothers because they belong to the same redeemed family, having a common father. Moreover, remember that the servant in the parable mistreats a fellow servant. If indeed the servant symbolizes one in the truth, it then follows that the fellow servant symbolizes a fellow brother. This is perfectly consistent with the closing verse of the parable. "So shall my Heavenly Father also do to you, if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." The first servant did not forgive a fellow servant, his brother. And what does the debt represent? Sin in the Bible is spoken of as a debt, as something that we owe to God. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, we heard earlier, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." That's Luke 11 and 4. And the word "indebted" clearly shows that sin is a debt. Consider the context of this parable. It is told in response to the question of Peter regarding forgiveness. "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him?" To forgive a brother for his sin against us is to cancel the debt that he owes us. In the parable, the debt of the first servant is owed to the king, who represents Yahweh. So the debt represents the debt of sin to God. And every time we sin, there goes to our spiritual account a debit, which creates a debt. And our debt becomes bigger and bigger all the time. It becomes such that it is utterly out of control. And that's the meaning of the 10,000 talent debt in the parable. Every human being is in such debt before Yahweh, and there is no one who has the means to pay it. And in Romans 6 and 23, Paul says, "The wages of sin is death." This is another figure of speech which indicates that our debt to God is unpayable. When you are dead, you are gone. There's nothing that can buy you back from death. For the servant in the story, the only thing left was that the king would be gracious to him. Notice his humble plea in verse 26. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him and saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." This was an acknowledgement of the justice of the claim made against him and a pious imploration of mercy. And what was the king's response? Seeing his distressed condition, the king was filled with compassion. He then released his servant and forgave him the whole debt. This represents the mercy of God to men. We all have sinned. We owe to God more than we could be paid. We're about to be cast off. Is there anything left of us? It is to come before God with a contrite heart and say to him, Lord, I am a sinner. I realize that there is no way I can pay off my debt. I beg of you to have mercy upon me. Forgive me. God will listen. And he's very ready, out of pure compassion, to forgive the sins of those who humble themselves before him. The first scene, or section that we looked at, illustrated the boundless grace of God in forgiving sins, as the king forgave his servant. We sometimes think that when the first act is over, when we have been pardoned, the whole drama is over. But not so. That is not salvation in its fullness. The forgiveness of sins, to be sure, is a major part of Jesus' message. But this forgiveness is only the beginning of our life in the truth. The parable then moves to another scene which teaches the responsibility of the forgiven. And that's sanctification. The theme of the second section is sanctification. It teaches that God's forgiveness of a person must be reflected in that person's forgiveness of others. He must show mercy. Now, we cannot really understand mercy without talking about justice. Justice and mercy are two biblical concepts that cannot be treated separately. They are interrelated, as we can see from our parable. Jesus tells us that mercy does not eliminate justice, nor does it nullify mercy, or justice nullify mercy. He teaches the application of both mercy and justice. Too often we perceive justice as the norm which must be applied rigorously, and mercy as an occasional abandonment of that norm. But the Lord instructs us to regard mercy and justice as equal forms. If Jesus had not talked about the servant on his knees pleading for mercy, and had only told the second episode of the story, with the man demanding a fellow servant to pay his debt, we would have said that justice prevailed, even though the measure may have been harsh. There was a debt, no doubt about it. Legally speaking, the servant had every right to demand payment of those who owed him. But Jesus said, it is not just a matter of justice. You must have compassion and mercy. The servant, however, would not forgive. He applied the principle of justice without mercy. The shocking aspect of his behavior is his failure to exercise toward his fellow servant even little of the generosity with which he himself had been treated. For some reason, he just didn't get it. After being forgiven 10,000 talents, he threw into prison someone who owed him a debt that was about 600,000 times smaller. Shouldn't he have shown more patience? That was the charge of the king in verses 32 and 33. You wicked slave. I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. You begged forgiveness or pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? If the master incited on his rights, there would have been no mercy, no cancellation of debt. But he did not insist, and he expected the same of his servant. The servant should have been merciful. What does that mean for us? Is that God's forgiveness of us must find an appropriate response in our life and our relationships with other people. The privilege of being forgiven brings it with it a serious responsibility. What responsibility? The one that we, having been forgiven, will treat others in the same way, no matter how we feel. That is why it said the theme of the second section is sanctification. It's concerned with our conduct. And Jesus said in this parable, you cannot detach the acceptance of God's mercy from your own behavior. You are to act towards others as God has acted toward you. And Paul expressed it in this way in Philippians. In Philippians 2 and 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God has forgiven you. Now you go and forgive others. He has been gracious to you. You go out and be gracious to others. So here's the basic principle of our life in the truth. We are to deal with others in the same way that God deals with us. No matter the conditions or what happens, this is what he expects. He's teaching us this in the second section. He expects us to deal with others in the same way as he deals with us. This also is mentioned specifically by Jesus like this in Luke 6 and 36. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. In the same way that God has been merciful to you, so you must be merciful to others. Do you now see the freedom that we have in the truth? God is merciful to me, and therefore I am merciful to others. It doesn't matter what the other person does to me. The important thing is how God deals with me. In the world, people's behavior is very often vengeful, as we see happening around us with road rage and you did that to me, I'll do this to you. It's just our human nature. You're nasty to me, I'm going to be nasty to you. You offended me, I will offend you. This is not the way of the truth and what Christ expects. My conduct is not dictated by your actions. My conduct is governed by one thing only, namely how God deals with me. So, that's how we can be a free agent in the world. You become a channel of God's grace, of God's forgiveness, regardless of what people do to you. And the third section is judgment. It teaches that an unforgiving person will be judged. In this last act, the unforgiving servant faces an angry king, verse 34. And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. The king, filled with anger, decided to put the debt of 10,000 talents back on the shoulders of the servant. The man was handed over to the torturers until the debt was fully paid. And given the enormity of the debt, the imprisonment would be permanent. This is a picture of damnation. Verse 34 is the close counterpart of verse 30, which describes in similar language the first person's servant's imprisonment of his fellow servant until his debt was paid. Matthew 18 and 30, he was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So it demonstrates concretely the principle that as one treats others, so also will one be treated. What the servant had done to his debtor, the king now does to him. Justice is administered without mercy. James brings out this reciprocal relationship between man's mercy and God's in James 2 and 13. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. The person who is not merciful cannot expect to receive mercy at the judgment. If the debt represents our sins, if the king stands for God, and if the servant symbolizes his disciples, then the conclusion has to be this. As the master revoked the earlier cancellation of his servant's debt, so too will God revoke his forgiveness of a disciple's sins if that disciple, like the first servant in the parable, refuses to forgive the sins of another. This parable is very hard to interpret for those who hold the view that a forgiven person cannot fall away and lose forgiveness. They often argue that no true disciple could ever act as the servant in the story did, but the one who does shows that he has not truly received forgiveness. So we look at the use of the word forgive. It occurs twice in this parable, and in both cases it is applied to the first servant in reference to the removal of his debt of 10,000 talents. In Matthew 18 and 27, and the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Matthew 18 and 32, then summoning him, his Lord said unto him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me." The servant was forgiven, and how can we deny it? He did get a complete remission of debt. And this being the case, doesn't it follow that he represents one in the truth who has truly experienced God's forgiveness? And because this believer has proved himself unworthy of God's mercy by refusing to forgive others, the initial forgiveness was withdrawn. So what becomes the security of the believer? The perseverance of the saints is taught impressively in Scripture, but judgment is taught just as abundantly. The true believer learns to live with both, with a spirit of both full of security and of responsible fear. Salvation is by sheer mercy apart from a prior condition of good works, as this parable shows. But free pardon doesn't mean canceled judgment. When forgiveness ends only in the believer's reception of it, and when he does not permit this forgiveness to continue on out to others, then divine forgiveness becomes divine judgment. That's it. Sorry. Okay, I'm sure there's tons of questions or comments out there. No. I hear crickets.
It's just interesting that in the attitude of Peter with his question,
mm-hmm.
that the Lord in Luke 17 teaches his disciples that if your brother trespasses against you, that you are to correct him and forgive him if he repents. And in that context, Jesus says even seven times a day.
Right.
So the question of Peter is like, well, so that means I have to forgive my brother seven times, and it seems like an excessive amount.
Yeah.
And this parable, and the words that Jesus throws in the answer to Peter, draws the word from Genesis chapter 4.
Right.
Lamech, the line of Cain, said if Cain is avenged 70 times, then I will be avenged 70 times 7, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so Lamech is expressing the spirit of vengeance. If somebody hurts me, I will kill him. So Jesus is contrasting that, and I think what he's teaching Peter, he's teaching us, it's not a matter of counting.
Right.
We're not supposed to be keeping track. All right,
right.
That's six, you got one more. Or rather, forgiveness is, you know, truly forgiving. And again, it's not about the counting.
Right.
It's not about keeping track of how many times this fellow has offended me. And also, I think in this parable, it shows that the level of offense that we cause one another is minuscule compared to the death of the other father.
Right. Yeah.
And one more thought. This parable also teaches us that God does not forgive and forget.
Oh, no.
Forgiveness is not forgetting.
Right.
Forgiveness is not holding it to one's account. Because after he had been forgiven, when the king was not going to hold it to his account, that death is reinstated. It's not a matter of us forgetting. It's a matter of God not holding to our account. Remember.
Yeah. I had ultimately receiving God's mercy and compassion is contingent upon our forgiving treatment of others. And when we have the word torturers, it's or tormentors, it probably means the keeper of the prison. And torture by various cruel and painful methods was usually inflicted on criminals, but not on debtors. So they were just there. And Jesus probably does this not intend to suggest torture, but only that the servant would be in prison until he paid his debt. And way back when we used to have debtor's prison, right? People couldn't pay. You just... Yeah. Right.
Right. prison is the parish, you know, in the context of the parish. So.
There were several principles from the parable and the terror. Our sins are great. God abundantly forgives. Offenses committed against us are from inherited and small. We should abundantly forgive as our master does. And if we deny, we will be justly angry and not each other. And therefore, God's forgiveness for our sins is nothing less than a gift, one that rests on the foundation of the finished work of Jesus. Because Christ died to pay the penalty of sin, God might clean the record of our spiritual inheritance and establish a relationship.
Just a thought we mentioned earlier about forgetting. One of the things that came to my mind was when King Saul had gone against killing gone against the thing, not killing the no, not Agag. Gibeonites. Had that pact with Israel. They were going to kill him, not that. And Saul went to kill him. But it didn't happen immediately when Saul killed him. It ended up with a famine about way down the line with David. And David had to put into practice the justice against Saul's house because of that. So that when it comes to forgetting where God's concerned, we got a long thing that he can do anytime he wants. And so it's not like, okay, let's see now, maybe I missed. Now, by the way, maybe about 3 months I'll forget. Another thought.
I have more thought.
So good.
Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me the right way I'm asking. So that if we do that, after all the fact that God is forgiving, that helps us to remember, because he will bring it to our mind if we ask him. And so, of course, I spend a lot of time trying to correct all our, problems. But, no better thing, I guess, we can do besides just treating each other, right? Which is what it seems like what you do at least with even my brethren through the cross. So, we have that to practice all of our life. We get the character of God in us so that we can even be a nuisance even to God. I usually say to myself, to make a long story short, that it hasn't been possible. Thank you very much for the time.
I think the real power of this parable is in this, as the punchline at the end. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother that trusteth. Because what he's trying to do, and it's natural to, I know for the male minds that's what I have, but to be very legalistic, like check, balance, if I do this, do that. And that's where Peter was coming from. How many times? 70 times 7? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? That attitude is there. And Jesus brings this from the realm of legalism into the realm of God manifestation. Be like my Father, forgive from your hearts. And so it's not enough to say, yeah, Steve did that to me, but I actually gave him, so I'm good. It's not that. It's how would God forgive? And that's why the huge difference between the volume of debt and But you have Buddhists who are merciful. You have all these people who manifest mercy, but they're a corruption of the character of God. We have to forgive like our Father forgives, in mercy and in truth. It's not enough just to be merciful like a hippie. You have to be merciful in truth and base it on the true principles of, well, what would God do? What is the character of God? And forgive. And that's the hard part. Forgive from our hearts. It's one thing to say, yeah, I forgave you. You know, Steve forgave me for running his Subaru into a tree. You know, it's like, okay, I forgive you for that. But he never, you know, he forgave in a way that it never is a topic of conversation again. Whereas the legalistic mind, like my natural family might forgive me, but then they'll say, remember that car you wrecked into a tree? You know?
We both were laughing.
Yeah. You know, and that's the way we forgive like God forgives, and the fact that, yeah, it's forgiven, and it's not forgotten, because, again, that's the principle of God, where if you decide to remove yourself from the family, there's no hope, there's nothing I can do for you. So, you know, and that's where I think the parable, again, repeating myself, the power of this parable is in the fact that he's bringing it from the legalistic world, which we love to be in, because we want to be able to say, checks and balances, into the realm of God manifestation, being like God, which is something beyond our finite minds. But that's what God is stretching our minds to be, is infinite.
It's the difference between keeping tally and the spirit of forgiveness doesn't just
the guy that was asking for the power of the Holy Spirit, not just the power to have the Holy Spirit, but the power to pass on the Holy Spirit, give me that gift.
Yeah.
And Peter says, you know, you and your money die with you. And he says, basically, he asks Peter to pray for his forgiveness to God. And it's a twist on that idea, it's a concept of How often do we pray, like if I ask you, can you pray to God to forgive me of something I did to him? That seems like a very foreign concept in our world, like to ask, like, oh, you did that, you offended God, you deal with forgiveness. But
I would also believe that if you wanted that forgiveness and you prayed to him that God would forgive you, you wouldn't need me to pray for God to forgive.
Right, but the principle is that I ask someone to help me in that prayer.
Yeah.
So it goes back to me, and to answer your question slightly, is we're part of a body, and the body cannot function alone. So if you're a part of a hand and you need forgiveness, you need the rest of the hand and the rest of the body working together with you to obtain that reconciliation with the head. You can't fix it yourself. And we're in a society where we want to fix everything all by ourselves. But
you've done
something wrong,
and I've done everything that I can do in that situation. For me, I have to forgive them and let it go. But
well,
they've never come to me and said,
I'm
sorry, please forgive me.
Right, but what the Lord says in that situation, he says, if your brother offends you, right, rebuke him. All right, so that's on your head to make that correction. If he repents, forgive him. That's Luke 17. That's directly so. So I think it does fall on us. You know, we can't hold a grudge. It falls under the spirit of, in Matthew 18, where, you know, if your brother sins against you, go and speak with him. And if he won't listen to you, bring, you know, two others with you. And it speaks to that spirit. If there's something that he may not be aware, maybe he is, but it really falls on us to go to that person and say, listen, this is a problem. This is the effect of it, and Jesus says, if he repents, forgive him. And that's where he says, even seven times a day. And he doesn't say seven different things a day. It could be the same thing again.
Or if they don't.
If they don't repent?
Yeah. And it's not something you can hold on. I mean, it's not something you can hold on to and survive.
I think you can probably still forgive someone.
As your father, if you, for your part, forgive not as your, you know, do as your heavenly Father does. So you have to balance with the principles of truth, which is, you have to ask yourself, well, what would God do in the situation? Is it a serious enough offense that I apply Matthew 18, and it's detrimental enough? You have to make that, thus saith the Lord, decision from Scripture, or is it just something like, oh, you offended me, I need to do that based on, and it's like, no, what would God do? Because we, personally, I offend God all the time, and I don't even know what I'm doing. I mean, that's just our nature. We make dumb mistakes that we don't know until 20 years later in our life in the church, and it's like, oh, I did that? I used to believe that?
But do you think that you have to ask God for forgiveness for that thing in order to get forgiveness?
Well, I was going to say, does not God require a humble confession? Of forgiveness, so I would think that that's the principle being applied here in Jesus' words, if you repent, then you forgive him.
Yeah.
You know, don't make him heavy. You know, don't hold a grudge.
What I was going to say, once in a while you run into a situation where the other party refuses to forgive you, and you have to ask God to forgive them for that.
If you really think about it, if someone is unwilling to forgive you,
and the words of Jesus apply, don't they? As you forgive, God will forgive you.
Yeah.
So we really, if we take that view, that we need to pray for their sake.
Yeah,
someone who's unwilling to forgive us.
Yeah,
and
you
that's
feel bad for them because you know what they are doing is wrong and they're stuck in that loop. You have to pray for them because they need to forgive you for their own righteousness.
Well, there's different ways to have the humility. What is going to keep someone forgiving? For forgiving somebody is their own pride.
Right.
Yeah.
Amen. Well, that's what I was going to say, is the focus of this parable is on us and what we can control. It's not on the behavior of the other person. I mean, if you stop and think about it, come here, you know, if someone comes and just, this is what you do. Why? Because our natural inclination is going to be not to forgive. See, to read this, if he comes and asks you for forgiveness, forgive him. Don't hold it against him. Why? Because that's our natural inclination. It's not only if he comes and asks you for forgiveness, forgive him. If he asks you for forgiveness, forgive him. Because you're going to hold it against him. That's what our natural tendency is, who we are. This is a look into our own nature and our willingness to hold a grudge, our willingness to hold someone accountable, to grab our neighbor by the throat and say, you better pay me everything that you owe. This is about us and not the behavior of the other person. You know, we have to take these things personally and with obedience.
We can't get each other in the kingdom, that's for sure. We can't ask that someone else get there. And it's not what they do, it's what you do. Whatever it is. You know, I heard people say, well, I'm not going to get any money and that's what I'm begging on the street because you've got to spend it on alcohol or drugs or whatever. And it isn't what he does, it's what you do. If you give the loan card, God remembers that you give. He doesn't care what the other guy is. It's what you are and not what they are. And you can use that a lot. In a lot of different instances in your life, it's not what the other person is. It's what you are.
Independent thought here, I suppose, from here over. One of the things that a person can come up with that I think that this is touched on is about how a person doesn't forgive you on one part, and after a while, you get pretty well frustrated. You know, you think, like, well, I'm better than this situation, I'm better than them, and so you end up in a Pharisee. Do that. And I guess I have to get a credit on that. But that's what it is trying to keep your spiritual momentum going in the right direction instead of going off to it, in our minds.
It's very easy to do your reading and come upon, oh, this is what they're doing. We're not doing that. We're praying for that. And all through the scriptures you can see, you can say, that's what they're doing. And you can forget what it says about the log in your eye, and that word in that the little speck in the other guy's eye.
And you have to figure